we're continuing in John, which will be no surprise to most of you, but I wanted to start this morning with the question, and it's a very simple one in form, but what makes a person a Christian? How would you, if you were to come up here this morning and to stand before us all and say, this is how I know I'm a Christian, what would your answer be, your explanation? You know, would it be that you believe in God, that you call Jesus Lord, that you pray, that you read the word and do your best to obey it, that you attend church, that you make an effort to love others, that you care about the poor or believe in social justice? What is your reason? Is it D, all of the above? You know, what's a question that should be simple in one sense is actually in practice a lot more difficult to grasp, but it's an important one in this time and space in our lives. I heard a couple of stories during the week. The first involved a little boy whose name was Johnny, and Johnny's brother, his baby brother, was being dedicated. And the big day arrived and everything had gone well. The service ran smoothly and beautifully. The baby was well behaved. It was all good. But poor Johnny, on the way home in the car, started to cry. And he sobbed and he sobbed. And three times over, his father said, "What's wrong, Johnny?" But he just continued to cry. Eventually, through the heaving sobs, he said, "That pastor said he wanted us brought up in a Christian home, but I want to stay with you guys." Good. Not quite as raucous as Saturday night, but still pretty good. They were taking pity on me, so they not to be one to run away from a fight or double down. On another occasion, there was a Sunday school lesson, and the teacher was there trying to impart into these children, these youngsters, how important it is to live the Christian life. And after using his illustrations and stories and games, he finally said to them, "So why do people call me a Christian?" Well, with blank stares and a long pause, eventually one child put up his hand and said, "Is it because they don't know you very well?" You know, at the heart of these very poor, lighter moments is a more serious point that I'm trying to make, and that is that, you know, what really makes us a Christian? If a child was to come up and testify as to the witness of your life, because they have a wonderful way to cut through to the truth very innocently, what would your witness say to a child? Are you a Christian? Are you not? You know, it's become increasingly important to understand this, because throughout this series, I've said to you various things like, you know, we've had census results saying in the last 5 years, 10% of the population of Australia have jumped off the Christian bandwagon. Not just that, but Nick Scott was here a couple of weeks ago saying that the world's view of the church, of you and me as Christians, is judgmental, hypocritical, and abusive. That's their view of Christians today. If that wasn't bad enough, you know, we've heard about surveys and statistics saying that from the start of COVID to the coming out of COVID lockdowns and everything, churches lost 30% of their congregations. But to bring it closer to home, just this week I heard stories of three separate groups of people saying, or not saying to me, but hearing that each of them had walked away from their faith. These were people who were serving in church, who had a faith at one point, but have decided to walk away. And my own brother is someone who fits into this category. You know, 2 Peter 3:17 warns us about this. He says, if I can bring it up, "Since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawlessness and fall from your secure position." We are in a secure position in Christ. Goes on to say, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." And so the question today is, are we still in our secure position in Christ? Are we growing in the knowledge of him, or are we walking away? Are we at this point in life that many churches and Christians seem to be going through, where there's a fork in the road and we can go on with Christ or we can leave him behind? Do you realize that you can leave him behind? Are you walking the Christian life? What is a child going to say about your witness today? We're going to look at the answers to what it should be, in our text for today, which comes from John 15, verses 1 to 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. It's such a familiar passage to most of us. It's quite a daunting one to preach because of the depth and the length of time you could spend unpacking it, but this comes as the seventh and final I am statement of Jesus. And if you've been with us through this series in John, it's up there. He's used the I am statements to explain, to try and communicate to earthly people a spiritual reality of who he is and what he's come to do in our lives. So he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And all of those first six statements are said during his public ministry when he's out and about walking. But we come into a special, particular, unique moment where he's just with his 11 disciples. He's on his way from the Last Supper towards the Garden of Gethsemane. You can imagine that as they're walking, they're witnessing the vines that are around them, and he wants to impart them one final truth about who Jesus is and what he wants them to know about what he will do for them. And he says, I am the true vine. And for the Jews, for disciples who were Jews at the time, it was an image loaded with meaning. Because all through the Old Testament, it's the people of God, Israel, who are referred to as a vine. That God came and he planted them in the soil, in the land, and he tended to them, and he cared for them, and nurtured them, and he raised them up to bear fruit. But wherever it's referred to as the vine, it's a word of judgment, that they failed in that. That they haven't been what God designed for them to be as his vine, connecting to the world, being the place where God reached out into the world around them and others became grafted in. They failed to fulfill that plan. They were bad fruiting vines. You know, one of the things that struck me as I prepared was that in Genesis 1:28, one of the first things God says, he blessed the people, humanity, for the first time. The very first words out of his mouth is, be fruitful. Be fruitful and increase, multiply, subdue the land. But be fruitful is the heart of God for human beings on the earth. And he brought Israel into this to try and spread that across the world, and they couldn't do it. But Jesus now comes in this moment and with this image that's been one of judgment and the wrath of God and says, I am the true vine. What you can't do, I can do. What you haven't been able to be, I will be for you. I am the true vine. I am the one who's the source of all spiritual life and health and fruit bearing on the earth. I'm the one who will fulfill what God always desired for people to experience and enjoy in this life. And then he goes on in this passage with three kind of movements that we can follow to explain how this works as vine and branch. He starts with the nature of the relationship between vine and branch, the response that we have to him in that relationship, and the results that should come from it. And so beginning in the first instance with the nature of our relationship with him, he says, in verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Later in verse 5, he adds, I am the vine, you are the branches. It's this image of dependence, because without the vine, there can be no branches. If I do my best to use this, you know, there's branches down here that only exist because there's a stem, a vine that first comes forth. The branch bursts into life from the vine. It doesn't exist without it. You know, one of the things that Christians can often forget is that, you know, we don't add Jesus to our lives. We've been added to his. And the importance of understanding that is it humbles us, because we realize without him, we have nothing. It's only in him that we have something. We have life, we have hope, we have something new for this world in our day-to-day lives. But if we're apart from him, we don't exist in spiritual life. It's not just in the origin story that it's from him that we burst forth in life. It's in the ongoing as well, because those branches are getting fed by the stem that is embedded with nutrients and water, and the health and the sap that it needs to grow come from the branch. It's an ongoing relationship. If you want to continuously walk in resurrection life, you must continuously draw from Jesus Christ. There is no other way. You know, the best I can do to provide another analogy is, you know, sometimes we think of Jesus as a defibrillator, that he comes along and he shocks us back to life and we're alive, but then he goes and walks away. But he's not like that. He's more like the fridge that kind of needs electricity day in, day out to stay cold and to stay productive and to be what it needs to be. Requires that electricity to be flowing through it all day, every day. And this is what Jesus says, I am this electricity for you. I'm not just that one and left you to stumble on your way as you go about living a healthier life. I am in you and through you constantly. This is my heart for you. But that's not the end of it. He goes on to say that the way this relationship will continue to work, in verse 2, he says, the Father cuts off every branch in him, in Jesus, that bears no fruit, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So we have relationship with him to begin with. He keeps sustaining it, but the Father will come and do a work in our lives that is akin to pruning. And I'm not a great gardener. I'm one of those ones that excels at killing his garden, which I'm grateful that I have parents who take care of ours. But what I do know is that vines in particular, grapevines, need an extra level of love and care to be able to be healthy and to grow. When we bought our house in Kubi some years ago, we walked into a backyard that was quite big, but filled with all these vines that had overgrown. They'd clearly been left for a long time, because there was four corners of a patio and four vines in the ground in each of those patios, and they'd all grown up and grown completely over the patio to be a roof. But they'd been kept there so long without any love or care or nurturing that all the branches had died and they were completely dry and void of moisture. And all they were good for was to create darkness and to house spiders and, to our disgust, to house rats. But they are dead vines, vines left uncared for, vines left unloved. And so all they were good for was for those things. But Jesus says, my Father is not like that in your life. He comes to prune. He comes to make you healthy. And he uses a term, vine dresser, which in the ancient context, a vine dresser was someone who their job, their existence, their life was spent every day devoting time to making sure the vineyards were healthy and good and able to grow. Every day they would inspect that they were free of bugs and disease. They'd regularly thin the branches to make sure any superfluous shoots were dealt with and severed. That twice a year they would come and prune them right back so that the development and conservation of its life and energy could continue to flow and bring come back stronger and better than ever. And so Jesus uses this image to portray what God will do in us. He will prune us. How will he prune us? Well, he says in verse 3 that it's through the words of Christ that his disciples were washed. And Hebrews 4:12 says, the word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Elsewhere, it talks about hardship as something God uses to discipline us. This is part of the Bible we don't like spending much time on, but in Hebrews 12, verses 10 to 11, he says, God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. We can all say amen to that. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You know, so there's this idea when we consider the word pruning in Greek means cleansing, washing, purging. God comes along to remove those undesirable, unproductive, unhealthy, unfruitful parts of our lives for our own good. He disciplines us. Somewhere along the lines, we've lost this part of our gospel. So we've not, you know, we've portrayed this image that we all need to be happy, clappy people, going about life easy, comfortably, but it's not the way God works. Through his word, he will be purifying us, challenging us, convicting us, calling us to faithfulness for our own health's sake, as well as his. But there will also be hardships that come. There will be times of grieving and loss and struggle and doubt and fear. But Jesus is in the whole midst of it saying it's for your good. God will use your circumstances for good. You know, at times it doesn't ever feel good, really. As we touched on, I won't go into that story. I don't want to embarrass my father, but I'll try and give a PG version of it. There was a time where I had disrespected my mother quite significantly. And my father's response was strong, let's say. And I was a teenager at the time, so it was quite jarring for me as a teenager, mid-teens, to be quite firmly dealt with by my parents. It was unusual for that time in my life. But because of the nature of what I had done and said and treated my mother horrifically, he responded it with discipline in an unusual way. But I remember it to this day, and it stuck with me throughout my life, particularly in how I treat my wife and uphold her as a mother of my children and make sure that they are doing the same thing for her that he did for me, because it's how we stay healthy. We need sometimes to be cut back. You know, there's a curious thing about being pruned, about plants being pruned, and I've got this photo to show of my parents' garden, because every year they have this rose bed, and I did my best to capture it in the next image, but every year they'll faithfully cut it right down, these rose bushes, and to look at after they've been pruned, it's not very attractive. They almost look dead in themselves. They're stripped back, there's not even many leaves, there's nothingness, but they're pruned back so that when the right time comes, when the fullness of the season is upon it, they burst forth into beautiful color, and the roses fill this bed and look spectacular and radiate the beauty of God's creation to the world, as God desires for you and for me to radiate. You know, there's this period where we don't see any good coming from the struggles we have. We don't see any purpose to it, but God does. And he says, be encouraged. I'm pruning you for future health. And I think we need to see that in the state of the church at the moment. I think we are going through a pruning season, but it's so that more health, so that we can actually be who we're supposed to be in this world today. Are you being pruned at the moment? Do you need to be pruned? You know, the risk in not allowing the Lord to prune us back is that he cuts us off. He warns us. And in the warning, he tells us how to respond. And so if we move on to the response, he says in verses 4 and 5, remain in me as I also remain in you. So he's there. He's remaining in us. But remain in me. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Over and over again in this passage, he uses this word, which the NIV translates remain, but it can be also understood as to abide, to live, to dwell, to stay, to remain steadfast, to be constant. It was a word used to contrast the idea between something that is shadowy and something that is of substance, something that is fleeting and temporary and something that has permanence. The difference between going camping and staying in a tent on a holiday for a short stay, between then coming and living and dwelling in your residence. Or the difference between going and sleeping over at a friend or family member's house and then coming back to your home, back to your family and the permanency of that residence. Jesus is saying in simple terms, don't come to me just for an occasional stay. Be with me permanently, forever in relationship with me. But what he understands that we need to as well is that for relationships to work, there has to be two parties engaged in it. It's not much good if my wife says, you know, I love you, husband, I will serve you, I will be with you in your life, and then I go away from her and say, well, that's great and all well and good, but I'm going to go over to these women and do these things. There's no relationship there then otherwise. It's a breaking of relationship. There's a choice to being in relationship with someone too. The very nature of Jesus' words, if you remain in me, means that you and I have a choice as to whether we want to stay in relationship with Jesus and whether we will. It's not a foregone conclusion. It's not an autopilot. We don't say yes to Jesus one day and then become zombies for the rest of our lives. We have to relate to Jesus to want to be in relationship with him, is what he's saying. So many Christians, I think, have that dynamic where they come to a general sense of trust in him. They would say, I am a Christian, but in the everyday of their life, he makes absolutely no difference to them because they leave him at the door. Even if you have a quiet time every day, which is something I'll encourage you to do, but there's still a danger that you give God your 10 or 15 minutes in the morning at best, or your 30 minutes or 60 minutes if you're particularly holy, and then you walk out the front door for your day at work, and then you treat him as though he hasn't gone with you. But Jesus says, remain in me. I'm remaining in you. I'm always here. I'm always there for you. Just be aware of that and live from that place. See me in every part of your life, not just the church on Sunday or the small group on a Wednesday night. How do we do that? How do we remain and abide in him? Well, I think the danger sometimes is we see it as a mystical thing when it's actually grounded in action, because remain is a verb. And if we say that relationships are choice, then we understand that. You know, relationships take some work. They don't just happen if they're uncared for or unnurtured. You have to invest in your relationships. You have to do certain things. And Jesus says in verses 7 and 9 about what it means to remain, he says a couple of things. Remain in my words, and then remain in my love. Remain in my love. Remain in my commands. And the best way I can try and, I think there's a relationship between all of these, and it's a poor example, but again, using my poor wife, you know, if she was to say to me one day, she's speaking words to me. She says, you know, I've left my bathroom towel on the floor, and she says, husband, you know, can you pick that up and hang it up, please? You know, and she's thinking, you know, it's good for us to have a clean bathroom floor. And it's good for husband to have a dry towel when he steps out of the shower tomorrow. It's a loving directive. But if I, and this is completely hypothetical, you know, in love, I would do as she asks because it's good for her and it's good for me. But if on my hypothetical moments, I feel a little bit lazy, or I choose to ignore her, or I just want to be a little bit rebellious and don't do it, then what happens is I know for a few minutes, maybe hours, maybe days, that I need to try and avoid her because I've aroused, you know, there's that sense of, oh, you know, I've stepped over a line here. And sometimes we carry that into our relationship with Jesus where we know we've messed up, and instead of running to him, we run away from him. And we feel like there's this sense of distance that we need to preserve. When he's saying, remain in me, regardless of who you are. I am doing the work of life in you. My Father is doing the work of pruning in you. You just need to remain in me. There are ways that we can try and actively go about staying in relationship with people. You know, we need to spend time with them, as I said. We need to communicate openly with them, share heart to heart with them. We need to serve one another in a loving relationship. We need to do what's in their best interest, find ways to try and please them. And we understand that in a marriage context, but it's the same with Jesus. Love is love. You know, and he says, we didn't read it, but if you go on in this passage into verse 12, he says, this is what I command. In other words, this is what pleases me, that you love one another as I have loved you. We've banged on it for the last month or so. If you love one another as I have loved you. When you love each other, you're pleasing the Lord Jesus and hopefully arousing your sense of his love in you and for you. You know, so we need to spend times and find ways to arouse the love of God within us, to remain in it, to abide in it. So for different people, it might look differently. Some people, and I'm one of these that loves going out in nature and creation, and as I look upon the awe and the beauty of the world, it arouses my sense of the Father Creator's love and care and beauty. Others like art and craft and creative expression. Some of you, it's laughter and comedy and things that kind of make you feel this sense of joy and remind you of who God is. There's different ways. You can, obviously, we need to read the word. We need to pray. We need to share our heart with Jesus regularly. Come before him in connection. When the doubts and insecurities and sin arise in our hearts, instead of running away from him, we run to him. The result of remaining is what comes next. If we're in relationship with him, if we're responding to that relationship with him, then Jesus says the results will flow naturally. He says in verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The result of being a disciple of Jesus is that you will bear fruit. If we stay connected, you know, it's not like, if you imagine a lemon tree, we've got one in our backyard at home, the lemon tree isn't sitting there year in, year out, internally going, trying to squeeze out a lemon. If there's life, if there's nutrients, if there's water, if there's sunshine, the fruit flows. Sorry, that was also very like going to the toilet, but I should have verbally described it perhaps, but... But do you get the point? Fruit will flow. If you're in Christ, there will be fruitfulness to your life. You don't have to strain and strive and work hard and, you know, go out of your way to manufacture fruit. It will flow. Jesus will flow through you out into this world. But there's a harsh moment in these words. It's something becomes very real because he says that it's in the bearing fruit that we show ourselves to be his disciples. So the question is, if we claim to be disciples of Jesus, is there fruit? You know, like I say, there's seasons of pruning. You may not be bearing fruit constantly, but has there been fruit? Is there fruit? Will there be fruit? Are you remaining in him? So it's important that we understand what fruit is in this context because there's such high stakes. And one of the things that Jesus often criticized the Pharisees for was the way they interpreted what fruit looked like. For them, it was all external, moral, religious type fruit, looking at the outside of a person, you know, praying in front of everyone, you know, doing the kinds of things that maybe looked like fruit and looked good on the outside but were rotten in the heart. What does Jesus call fruit? I just found it fascinating in preparing last week and this week's message that in John 14, when he starts to talk about the Holy Spirit coming and being in us as we are in him, he talks about giving us his peace. That was John 14. And then John 15, the passage we've just read, he talks about being in his love. And then he talks about his joy being in us. Love, joy, peace. And we see in Galatians 5 that Paul makes this connection as well. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, otherwise patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the kind of fruit that will start to pour out of our lives, becoming like Jesus. It's not something we can fabricate. It's not something we can manufacture. I mean, how hard is it to be an anxious person and to try and make yourself joyful? How hard is it to feel angry and try and hold patience? We need Jesus. We need the life in His Spirit that He comes to give us. And for all of us, we're work in progresses. You know, there's something I think that I read, that vineyards take up to at least 3 years before they'll produce any fruit. You know, we're all in a process of being cultivated and loved and cared for and tended to and pruned and then bearing fruit. And I close with this origin story of the car, really. And it involved the first ever horseless carriage, which was built in 1969 by a Frenchman named Nicolas Joseph Cugnot. In 1769, it was an enormous three-wheeled steam-powered gun carriage which traveled along at the breakneck speed of 1 kilometer per hour. It was expensive, it was noisy, it couldn't match the pace of even the oldest horse. You know, a horse about to cark it was still faster than this thing. And at the time, not too many people would have seen the benefit to it, would have seen any fruit within it. But it was from this horseless carriage that a revolution started, a revolution of technological development and innovation and change and different permutations until it became the cars that we now drive each and every day, that we depend on so much in this society, particularly one as sprawled as ours. You know, and the point I want to say from this is that Jesus wants to bring a similar revolution in our lives. We may be starting at this point, but He wants to bring us to this one. And He is doing that if we'll do the journey with Him. If we'll keep running our race, if we'll remain in Him, if we'll give ourselves over to relationship with Him and what He desires for us and what He wants to bring forth in and through us. Some of you may be going through some pruning at the moment. I know that it's to bring back health and vitality. Submit yourself to the process. Some of you may need to be pruned, lest you be cut off. Hear the heart of Jesus today. Remain in me. Abide in me. Live in me. Live as one with me. And you will bear good fruit. Let's pray as we head into a time of communion and